Well, good afternoon to all of you. It's really nice to be with you on a high day. You know, trumpets is to remind us of the joy of the turning point of the rescue of mankind. Trumpets is to remind us of the joy of the turning point of the rescue of mankind. I would like to start today by telling you a little story to introduce. My daughter is always asking me, that she did much, maybe more when she was younger, to tell me stories about life. You know, what did my parents do and what did my grandparents do? She always loves to know these things about relatives. Well, I thought I would start with a story that I realize she may or she may not have heard. At the height of the Great Depression, aircraft executive Walter H. Beach and airplane designer T.A. Ted Wells joined forces to collaborate on a project many considered foolhardy. It was a large, powerful, fast biplane built specifically for the business executive. The Beach Model 17, popularly known as the Stagger Wing, name comes from the fact that as you looked at the airplane from the side, the lower wing was here and the upper wing was just a little behind it in the vertical position. It became an incredible hit. Eventually, this airplane captured more of the passenger market in the 1930s, for what passenger market there was, across the United States. The plane was first launched in 1932. Well, fast forward 40 years to August of 1972, and my dad had a very good friend, an electrician, named Tom Witchie. Tom had restored one of these Beach Model 17 Stagger Wings. It was a beautiful airplane. This was an airplane with a fabric skin. It was a burnt orange color. The cabin inside was burled wood, mohair upholstery. It was just an incredible machine. And when it would take off, oh, it would roar down the runway and the gear would lift up and it would just like glide through the air. Well, that August, my mother and dad, along with Tom and his wife, went to the Oshkosh Air Show in Wisconsin. And they went up to have a wonderful day at the air show, and they saw the airplanes and things. Well, as dusk fell, it was time to go home. So they got in the Beechcraft Model Stagger Wing 17, and they took off. They took off from the Oshkosh Field. And as they took off and climbed out to around 1,000 feet, they noticed that the gear light for the retractable gear malfunctioned. It wasn't indicating that the gear was up, and they found this to be strange. So before they flew out across Wisconsin, Illinois, Indiana, and back onto West Virginia, they thought that they should make sure. So they go by the Milwaukee airport, and they said to the tower, "We're not sure whether the gear's up or down. Before we take off, go further, we'd like to know." So they said, fine. They allow them to do a fly by the tower, and the tower confirms that the gear is up. They said, okay, fine, we know the gear's up, now will the gear come down? So they do a little slow flight, come over the runway again, and they try to lower the gear. And the light says that the gear's down. But since it had malfunctioned, they did the wonderful thing and flew back around the tower and said, is the gear up or down? The gear was up, and it should have been down. So with a full load of fuel, Tom and my dad decide that it's better to ditch in Milwaukee, where there's a lot of safety equipment, than to ditch way back home in West Virginia, where there may not be safety equipment. So they bring the airplane in, and Tom had just finished restoring this airplane, and this was going to be a very sad flight down. So they bring the airplane in, the equipment is all there. Mindful, there's something that happens on fire equipment at airports that a fabric wing airplane does not want to see. And that's called foam, because foam will take and shrink all the fabric and ruin the entire fuselage. So Tom did his best as they brought the airplane down, and they landed on the grass right beside the runway, taking out a few runway lights. And they landed safely, got out of the plane safely, and managed to keep the fire crew from spraying the plane because it did not catch fire. What could have been a very sad day, my parents walked away from. It was a turning point in their life. Brethren, the trumpets is about turning points. Interesting, you know, when God starts having turning points in your life, sometimes they fall are followed by another one. Well, another story happens a little later that year, in December of 1972. I was a sophomore at Brook County High School in West Virginia. I received a note in my English class from my aunt. My aunt was the typing teacher, head of the business department. I'd ridden to school for a year and a half with my aunt at high school, and never, ever had I had my aunt send a note to English class. So I was dismissed from English class, and I went down to see my aunt. And she says, wanted to let you know that you may hear news later on today. There's been an accident, but your dad's okay. And I said, okay, fine, so I go back to class. Well, by the time the day rolls around, we realize that at 9:30 that morning on Brown Island, in the middle of the Ohio River, just north of Weirton, West Virginia, Weirton Steel, the largest steel plant in the state of West Virginia, where they were building, the Coppers Company, who Mr. Garnett will know well, had built 83 new coke ovens. And they were testing these new coke ovens before they went into production. The plant was considered probably the most state-of-the-art steel manufacturing facility in the country, if not the world. The pollution and other equipment was, abatement equipment was state-of-the-art. But as they were testing the ovens that morning, 9:36, one oven exploded. And then two other explosions rocked the plant. And all told, that day, West Virginia lost 19 men. One of those men who lost his life that day asked my dad to switch places with him. As a construction electrician, my dad was to be in a certain place, but he was not. My parents were listening to the call of God, and when that turning point came a second time, they understood, their hearts were right, and by August of 73, we were attending the Church of God. Incredible turning points. But brethren, dramatic rescues, dramatic turning points can only heighten our interest so far. They do not fully parallel the recovery and the rescue that God has in mind for all mankind. Let us allow Scripture today to explain the joyous, pivotal nature of the Day of Trumpets in the entire recovery plan of God. I don't know about you, but holy days are opportunities, I think, to look for nuggets of gold in the spiritual experience. In fact, to me, they, as Mr. Greider alluded to this morning, they provide wide-angle lenses of human history, which give us an opportunity to reflect on the individual steps in the process. Our life's journeys are to be based on a series of learning these opportunities through the holy days. We belong here to reflect on them this day. Turn over with me, if you would, to Isaiah 11. The genesis of this sermon started from this verse and one word. Isaiah 11:11. We will probably read it much at the feast. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." To recover. What does it mean to recover? The events surrounding this concept cover the course of human history, and they directly relate to the Day of Trumpets yet future. Recovery, in its very essence, means to regain the possession, to regain the control. The R-E in the word recovery, it's from the Latin. It means expressing intensive force. God, in recovering, is going to express intensive force to do something. The implications about the concept of recovery, I submit to you, are very interesting. The first implication of recovery is that God possessed mankind to begin with. Correct? If you're going to recover something, you had possession of it before. Well, who was the possessor of the creativeness to create mankind? It was God. Now, the second implication is that how was possession of what you owned lost? Adam and Eve, we know, chose a different way. Now, brethren, what's interesting about this observation is that it reminds us in pointedness that God is not about control, that God is about using his influence to allow individuals to choose. Is it not? The human history, the human record that we see is about the fact that God has chosen not to control, but to offer, even in the end, all mankind to have chosen to live with him. And the third implication of the concept of recovery is that God has set about to recover possession of his created human family, demonstrating his great love, his incredible purpose to those who want to live with him for eternity. The overarching lesson of the Holy Days is that there is a recovery operation underway. I would like to talk about the rescue, the saving of mankind from distress, and to focus on how joyous this recovery plan is, if we can take a step back on this Day of Trumpets. Well, first of all, in a recovery, there are three parties, right? The first party are the trapped. The second are the rescuers. Who's rescuing? And the third part of this operation is the operation. What is the recovery operation? What is the recovery plan? Let's talk about these on the Day of Trumpets to focus truly on the pivotal nature of the Day of Trumpets. First, briefly, let's talk about the trapped. Well, now the trapped, it's not just everybody, is it? At this point in time, I submit to you what we can see from the human history. What the Holy Days reveal to us is that the workers are trapped. Not all mankind yet, because let's go to Mark 4:11. You know this well, as do I, from other holy days. In Mark 4:11, we see a principle that Jesus put forward. We heard about it this morning. It says in Mark 4:11, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables.'" And we know and heard this morning from 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age has blinded them. Well, if there are blinded people who are not yet called, who are not yet offered salvation, who's trapped today? Who is God rescuing? I submit to you it's the workers. It's those who have come to know and accept and believe that Jesus Christ is the King, who follow and live that way. What's it say about those who will be rescued on the Day of Trumpets? We find them in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Paul brings out an incredible concept about how mankind is being rescued. But today, we're talking about who will be rescued. Who is it that's trapped who's going to be with him on the Day of Trumpets yet future? It says, chapter 4, verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Those who have called on his name, who have died in the faith, will be what? Will be resurrected. We'll see it. Let's read on. "For this," verse 15, "we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And we shall start the real recovery process. But the first group on the Day of Trumpets to be restored, to be recovered from mankind, are those of us who are believers. And the richness of this moment, the richness of these verses, is that all those we have laid in the ground All those who have preceded us in the faith will be with us. God will save all of the trapped workers on the day of trumpets at the same time, the same moment. Why? Because he has a purpose. And this is the pivotal nature of the day of trumpets. How joyous it is that we will not have to be without those who have walked with us, those who have preceded us in the faith. That is absolute joy. That is absolute love from a great Creator who would not let us live a moment without those who have loved us so much. That is powerful. I hope it's very reassuring. I hope it brings up the joyous nature of this day. There's this another nature, something else that happens with the workers, us, the workers, these people who are called by God's name. And I would demonstrate it through another rescue operation. There was a rescue operation in 2002 in July. Many of you may remember in the Kew Creek mine disaster in Pennsylvania. 9 miners were trapped on July the 22nd, 240 feet below the ground. When they were digging a coal shaft and they had dug too close to an older mine, and 50 million gallons of water began to fill the tunnels of the mine. They quickly radioed the other team, the team that was working with them back in the tunnel, and they escaped. But these 9 miners were trapped in a high point, and they kept going for a high point further deep in the mine that they thought and hoped the water would not get to. And what's interesting about these 9 men is now they were cut off. They were cut off from all communication, so it seemed, and they huddled down and they built themselves a cinder wall with coal and block and tried to prevent the rising waters from drowning them to death. Well, it wasn't too long before the people on the surface figured out how to get them a shaft. They gave them a shaft about 4 or 5 inches in diameter, and what did they pump down that shaft but warm air? Warm air to keep them alive a little longer until the rescue team could come up with a different plan. Brethren, in 1 John, I think there's an analogy for us in the day of trumpets about rescue. In 1 John 4, just like the shaft of warm air that was coming down those 240 feet to the 9 miners trapped below Somerset, West Pennsylvania, 1 John 4:13, it says, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." We have the Spirit of God. We are connected to the top. Verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world." Why? Why connect the joy of salvation? Why connect the having of God's Spirit with boldness on the day of judgment? Because our King, the Savior, the one who will come back on the day of trumpets, the one who has saved our soul, will save us for eternity. It is sure we have boldness because when we put out that name, when we present that credential, God not only listens, he will bring us into his family. We have boldness because we will have been saved physically and spiritually from the darkness around us. We will have been the trapped workers who have been saved. We will be have rescued. And once he rescued us, will we doubt his love? Will we doubt that we could make it? No, we will have that great boldness because of the connectivity of the Day of Trumpets, the joy, the pivotal nature, and what we have been through, and all that our loved ones have loved and died and been buried. And when we see each other, oh, great boldness, great joy we will have then. You know, those miners trapped in July of 2002 eventually got a telephone line down that same shaft to the top. And what a comfort that was, I think, as I read the accounts, more to the people on top that they knew. They knew that they were still alive. They knew that it was worth going the extra effort it was going to take to bore a hole 240 feet down to find these men and bring them out. John 14 and verse 18, Jesus said what? We should have great joy in this comment. We should take great confidence. John 14 and verse 18. John 14, 18, it says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. If we feel alone, if we feel forgotten, if we feel oppressed, if we feel any downward pull on the sureness of our God, let us remember these words. He's come to us with the power of His Spirit, the joy of salvation, of the plan of God, that God has not forgotten mankind. He has not forgotten those of us, His workers that He's called. He will bring it to pass. I will come to you, He says. I will come when? On the day of trumpets, I submit to you. There's another lesson from the Cue Creek mine disaster that's quite incredible. As the days went on, first day, the second day, equipment had to be brought in to the fields around West Virginia and Pennsylvania. They brought several big auging devices. They were attempting to drill a hole that was approximately 36 inches in diameter, 240 feet down in the ground. They got down to the 200-foot mark, and the bit broke. Brought in a second shaft, started to drill a second shaft, still knowing by the taps on the pipe that the men were alive. And now the men realized, as the second day wore on, things may not go exactly well here. So the men did something. They lowered the lanterns. They shared their last sandwich. They rationed their water. And then they took their straps and their ropes. They tethered themselves together. And they wrote notes to their families. They wrote notes to say that they would die together. They would not allow their bodies to float through the tunnels and never be recovered for the loved ones of their family. They wanted to stay together so that they could be rescued together. Brethren, turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. If we doubt the importance of what we do together, Hebrews 10, 25, on this day of trumpets, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Together, brethren, we will laugh. Together, we will live out the days yet set aside for mankind. Together, unfortunately, we will bury our loved ones some days. Together, we will welcome new children into our midst. Brethren, together we should be on this pivotal, joyous day of trumpets, the physical return of Jesus Christ. Together, tethered together, God will find us all. Let's not go out into the dark recesses of the tunnels and not be found on the day of trumpets and have to be found later on. What we gain together, we gain so much more than we gain apart. Brethren, we know that we have a work to do. Those of us who are trapped in this world, so to speak, we have the gospel to preach, scriptures we've read yet today. I'm reminded that of something else, that trapped workers do something else together. We don't fight for the cause. We live for the way. There's a dramatic difference between us and the world around us, as Mr. Wendling was mentioning this morning, and it should be. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3, we do not fight for the cause of Christianity. We live the way of the Savior. Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. Many times, yes, I agree. We feel downtrodden. We feel oppressed. We feel alone. We feel that we are the prisoners for what we know. What we know is to come, and the others don't see it. We therefore feel, he says, the prisoners of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We live the way. Now, there's another story of rescue that I think really demonstrates this concept of we, the trapped, living the way. This last year, on January the 15th, 2009, we all may well remember U.S. Airways Flight 1549. On its initial climb out of New York's LaGuardia Airport, the Airbus A320 struck a flock of Canadian geese, which had resulted in the immediate and nearly complete loss of thrust in both engines. First Officer Jeffrey Skills was at the control of the flight deck when it took off on runway 4 at 3:25 p.m. And while passing through an altitude of only 3,200 feet, on their initial climb, the aircraft collided with birds at 3:27 1/2 seconds, 2 minutes literally into the flight. Both engines, as I said, ingested birds and immediately lost almost all thrust. Captain Sullenberger took control, while Skills, the co-pilot, began going through the 3-page emergency procedure checklist in an attempt to restart the engines. The plane landed at 6 minutes into the flight at 3:31 with an unpowered ditching while heading south at about 150 miles an hour in the middle of the north section of the Hudson River, roughly equal to 50th Street. Now, the ditching location the pilot chose on purpose so as to maximize its chance of rescue. Pilot Schellenberger and his co-pilot did something incredible. They landed an airplane with 150 passengers on board, and no one lost their life. Why? I submit to you, first of all, they didn't fight with the tower. You know, the birds hit the plane, they didn't radio back and say, well, you didn't tell us the birds were in the way. No. All the practice, all the special training, all the love of flying was brought to bear inside of 6 minutes, and I dare say it was actually inside of 45 seconds once the pilot took control. They followed procedure. They followed the manual. They stayed connected to the tower. They stayed connected to their crew in the cabin, and they told the passengers to brace and plan for impact. Two pilots in the front of this airplane, one desperately trying to follow his checklist to start the engines. He didn't do what? He didn't say, well, I know how to do it. No, he flipped to the card. He went down section 1.1.2 and followed all the procedures. His job was to focus on one thing, getting those engines started. Captain Sullenberger did his other thing. He took control of the airplane. He knew how heavy it was. He knew how low he was. He asked the tower for an alternate runway. They said, go back to LaGuardia. He says, too low, too slow. I can't make it. I'm over the Hudson. Can I get to Teterboro, New Jersey? They said, yes, runway's clear. The tape is incredible. Flight controllers, everybody did exactly what they were supposed to do. They followed the rule book. They followed the procedure. They followed the laws that make their lives work. And what happened? Captain Sullenberger said, I can't go across Manhattan. I'm too low. I'm too slow. If I even get to New Jersey, I'll plow out more sections of housing, more sections of urban America than I ever want. We'll have no chance. And he chose to do what National Transportation Safety Board has said will go down in history as probably the most successful water ditching in aviation history. These people knew what they were supposed to do. They did it, and as a result, nobody lost their life. Brethren, we today are doing what God intended. We're using His Spirit in our everyday life. We're following the Holy Day plan. We're keep observing the Sabbath. We're using His commandments and using His Spirit. We must keep on, keeping on, doing the things He said to do. And He, the Rescuer, will come and get us. Let us talk about the rescue team. The rescue team is actually extremely competent. There are two major players. I would say a subset of third or agents of theirs. There's God, there's Jesus Christ, and then, of course, there are the angels who are their agents doing things. Their purpose at this stage of the plan, at this stage of the recovery operation, is to reassure us. And they do it through the salvation and living daily experience through the walk of God. God, I want to talk about this fellow. Let's talk about him a minute. Turn to Jeremiah 29. I want to tell you what drives him, what his overriding purpose is, what his nature is in its core, which moves him decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium, to keep to his recovery plan because of what he knows, because of the power of who he is. And it's Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord. They are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's only purpose for having created mankind was to have mankind live for eternity with him. And even the subjective power, even the way in which Satan has trapped and captured the world, will not thwart this Maker's purpose. It will not thwart this one who began this work of creating mankind in his image. His purpose, his motive, his drive is to give us a future, to give us hope. And he does it through love. And he's demonstrated it probably through the greatest gift that has ever come. What was it? It's John 3:16. In John 3:16, God said, I have so loved this world, my created beings, that I give my only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. Our love, our God acts, works, thinks, and creates out of love and a hope for the future. He is a father. It says, I love this verse. I love verses that I call twofers. So go to Hebrews, because we get a New Testament scripture quoting an old. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, actually quotes from Deuteronomy. It says, Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Why? Why is God so motivated? Because he considers us his children. Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 7. He calls us his sons, his daughters. It's replete through Scripture. I love that part because in the middle of chapter 43, it's talking about rescue. It's talking about recovery. And in the middle of it, God never forgets who we are. We forget. We must stay connected through these pivotal, grounding days because these holy days remind us of God's overarching plan, but his specific steps to achieve the recovery that he has in mind. Now, this second individual involved in the recovery process is just as bold and just as assuring. It's Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John 16. In John 16, verse 31, it says, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour's coming. Yes, has come now, in verse 32 of John 16, that you will be scattered, each his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me. And these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ knew his part in the plan. He knew that it was his life that would pay the penalty, T-H-E in all caps, bold, the penalty that was worth all, that would save all, that would redeem all. That's why he's called the Redeemer. We must have boldness. We must have great strength in this fact. Notice on this Day of Trumpets, we should not leave out this verse because it's always read at the wrong time. Let's read it at the right time of the year. It's Luke 4. In Luke 4 and in verse 18. It says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Every one of us has come to Jesus Christ and God the Father in some place there. We've been the poor. We've been brokenhearted. We've been captive. We've been blinded. We've been oppressed. But the Day of Trumpets is about victory. Victory in the plan of God. And we know that once we were lost, but we've been found. And we're going to be recovered. That's the pivotal, incredible nature of the Day of Trumpets. We know in Acts 4, in Acts 4, the way we get found, there's no other way. It says in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation through none other and in none other. For there's no other name under heaven given by men by which you may be saved but that of Jesus Christ, referring to verse 10. Jesus Christ is that pivotal, that important to our recovery process. And he grants us great peace. You know, there's a passenger on U.S. Air Flight 1549, Andrew Gray. My wife found this lovely piece. He and his fiancée were on that airplane. And he said he knew God. He knew Jesus Christ. And he says great calm came over him. And he said, well, he says, our life has always been in God's hands and it's hands in his hands now. And he said in 2 Samuel 22 came to mind, in those moments of great silence when the engines went dead and the people in the airplane said it was just like being in a library. There wasn't a sound to be heard in the middle of the air as the air rushed by. In that cabin of the airplane, he thought of these words. 2 Samuel 22 verse 17, these are David's songs of praise to God. It says, verse 17, he sent from above and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, for those who hated me, for those who were too strong for me. They confronted me in that day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Brethren, we know, right, where we're going. We know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We know that the Day of Trumpets will happen. We know that the dead in Christ will not rise first, that we shall all rise together. What an incredible loving concept. But here, we have been this place, right? We have been there where the waters seem too deep, the enemy seemed too strong, the depression seemed too deep, the obstacle seemed too strong. But who, verse 19, but the Lord was my support. Let God buoy you up. Let God strengthen you. We are in capable hands of a loving God and Jesus Christ, our Savior, who will guide this plan to fruition. There's an overarching concept and comment by Peter in 2 Peter. It's probably one of my most favorite scriptures in the Bible. It's 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 9. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, my trapped workers on planet earth, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What's the promise? Eternal life for all mankind, offered fairly and justly and right. God has not forgotten his promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering towards us, towards all mankind, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That is the God, that is Jesus Christ, who is guiding this rescue operation. I would like now to talk briefly about the rescue operation. The rescue operation involves all of mankind. We know that. We could go through each and every millennium and each and every section of the Bible, and it talks about how mankind has inflicted his accomplishments on human history without God. But you know what? In this progressive rescue plan, something incredible and just as pivotal happened approximately 2,000 years ago. It was a necessary step in this recovery plan. It's Luke. In Luke chapter 1, God reached down through an angel and told a certain young woman. And behold, Luke 1:31, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This rescue plan needed a king. It needed a savior. It needed a way in which to redeem people. Isaiah 43:1. Isaiah 43, I love this verse because of the verb. Isaiah 43:1. But now says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have redeemed you. This king who was sent to die has redeemed mankind. But during the course of this rescue operation, in the course of our lives, there needs to be and will be deliverance. Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, we see an incredible statement by a king of this world, King Darius. He had become friends with Daniel and had been tricked into throwing Daniel into the lion's den. In verse 24, the king again gave command and brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions, them and their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them. But then verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, to all the nations, all the languages that dwell on the face of the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble. Men must fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. Our lives are testimony to this fact. We always want to remember that. He's a living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers, he rescues, he works signs and wonders in the heaven and on the earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? The Eternal has delivered. The Eternal has delivered you and me. In Somerset, West Pennsylvania, they still on their Q Creek Mine website have a lovely tab on the side, "The Miracle We Shall Not Forget," because on July the 26th at about 10:56 p.m., They reached the nine miners. The governor of the state of Pennsylvania announced to the public, "We have nine for nine alive." Probably the greatest rescue in mining history in the United States. Only 9 months after 9/11, it meant a lot to our country. Brethren, our God is even more powerful. He'll bring all the trapped home and bring us as workers to start a new rescue operation for the rest of mankind. On January of 2009, U.S. Air Flight 1549 with pilot Sullenberger watched 155 people walk out on the edge of his wings of his airplane in the middle of the Hudson River, and ferries came out and rescued them all. Do we think in our heart of hearts that our God is any less powerful, any less capable to bring us all home, all back in union with Him? Jesus said in John 14, verses 2 and 3, He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." John 14, what lovely words. Jesus and God are not slack concerning their promise. They're getting everything ready. A step at a time, a day at a time, a year at a time in your life and in mine. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believed in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." What beautiful words. Brethren, our lives are full of rescue stories. Rescue stories that seem dramatic at times, at other times seem quite mundane. You know, a paycheck for another week. Bread to see us through. A gift from somebody here. The blessing of prayer. You know, do we ever doubt that some days we might fall, except the prayer of someone? Those of us who are parents never doubt it. Is there ever a day we don't pray for their children's safety, for their prosperity, for their connectivity to God? Oh, we love those things. And guess what? So does God. In Hebrews 11, we see a wonderful chapter filled with stories of turning points in people's lives. Turning points that are joyous. Turning points that were traumatic. Turning points in the journey towards being rescued. About the promise of eternal life. Notice what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 39. "And all these people who have called on the name of Jesus Christ, who have been given the Spirit of God, even those in the Old Testament who clearly had the Spirit of God before the coming of Jesus Christ were connected. All these people who have died before us, all these individuals, it says all these stories, all these people, having obtained a good testimony through faith, having lived their life, having prayed to God, having walked every day until they were old and then closed their eyes and went to sleep. What does it say? All these through faith did not receive what? The promise of eternal life. Why? It says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." How loving, how kind is that God can gather all those who've called on His name together on the day of trumpets to raise them out of the grave and to restore and take those who are alive and change them in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for one purpose, to keep everyone, this whole group of workers, together, because then He has something important for us to do. The beginning of the real recovery of the rest of mankind, but He needs a bigger workforce. And He's got it right here. What love, what great encouragement that we and our relatives will not be separate. I love that verse. I love that concept. And I now must make an appeal. Those of you who are young people, those of you in this audience, no matter what of age, who have yet to have Jesus Christ as your Savior, those who have yet to walk with God and His Spirit, to experience the power of conversion, to experience the need for you on those lowliest of days to reach out to your staver and stay connected through the shaft all the way to heaven. We're telling you that it works. Don't believe us? Try it. I have another appeal, that as you are young people of whatever age, maybe you're old, and maybe you're tired, continue to walk this journey. Continue to add your story, your testimony of faith to those of the ages, so that we all together on that day of trumpets will be called and rescued together. Tethered together through what? Through the Spirit of God that has bound us through all of time. Together, God brings us together. Together, He will have us live out the rest of eternity. We all have stories, but young people, we want you to stay tethered to us, stay tethered to God, because what is coming is much more profound than any of the ages and scholars of the world's past, present, and future can ever entice you to know. Fellow workers, we need to meet together with our King. God's rescue plan of trapped sons and daughters, past, present, and future, involves this pivotal day in history, the next changing step in the plan of God. Let us read it as we close in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the day of trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ to His trapped workers to begin the recovery plan in its new step and its new stages. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at His coming. And then comes the end. But let's skip on down to verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Doesn't the age of history seem like a mystery? Not really. Not to us, because of the pages of the Bible and the power of the Spirit of God which has revealed these things to us. In verse 51 it says, Now this I say, brethren, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet on this day. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality. And so when corruptible has been put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting now? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, those of us, all of us, who've laid down others in the ground, all those who've preceded us, all those loved ones, all those we've yet to meet, exercising the faith in Jesus Christ, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in this trapped and seemingly sin-filled world is not in vain. The day of trumpets is just ahead. The rescue of mankind yet to begin. What a wonderful, joyous message.